permission to turn to James chapter 2, verses 14. As you're finding that place, I'm very mindful. I came across a reading this week from John Newton. Some of you know him as the one who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And he was a pastor. He was a former slave trader whose life was changed by Jesus Christ. He said this to his congregation in the 1700s. He says, "I counted my honor and happiness that I preach to a free people who have Bible in their hands. To your Bibles I now appeal. I entreat, I charge you to receive nothing upon my words any further than I can prove it from the Word of God. And bring every preacher and every sermon that you hear to the same standard." So there's the challenge. It's a challenge for me, but it's also for you. Bibles in our hands. Make sure that the words coming from the pulpit, from my mouth, are in line with what the Word of God says. And with that, I hope you have your Bibles open and follow along as we read James 2, 14 through 26, where James asks the question, "What good is it? What good is it, brothers and sisters, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. One of you says to them, 'Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and be well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs." That question again, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and action were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Congregation of Jesus Christ, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So a man named Martin was riding his horse one day years ago, and he was going along when suddenly a storm came on his life, and he began to think, "I need to find shelter." So he found shelter, and we know this probably isn't the best idea, Monday morning quarterbacking, but Martin, why did you go to the tree? And he went to the tree, and lightning was all around. And I don't know if you've ever been in a lightning storm, but it can be a terrifying experience, and it was for Martin. And he was crying, and lightning was crashing around him, hit a tree very nearby to him, and he cried out to God. He said, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise I will follow you every day of my life." And lo and behold, God did spare him, and he followed through on his vows, and he became a monk in a monastery. And he not only became a monk, but he came an uber monk. He was the monk of monks, the monkiest monk ever. We know him as Martin Luther, the great reformer of the church. You see, the church in his time taught that you could have Jesus, but you better have works as well, because you have to really work hard to get on the side of God. That was his basic idea. You have to work hard. Every day you had to keep working, because if you stopped working, you might not get into heaven. Worst case scenario, you'll end up in hell. Really bad people end up there. And most people ended up in a holding tank, according to the teaching at that time, a place called purgatory. And that was sort of a place that you stayed, and you ended up there. And so Martin said, I don't want to end up in hell. I want to make sure that I bypass this holding tank and increase my chances of getting into heaven. And so he prayed, and he fasted, and he confessed every sin that he could possibly think of. He confessed so often that his confessor told him to, you know, stop overthinking this a little bit, you know, and relax a little bit. But he couldn't. And he went on pilgrimages, and he crawled on his knees because he wanted to make sure that he was on the good side of God. And he could never quite feel like God was warming up to him yet. And then one day, as he was reading the Bible, the value of reading the scriptures, he was reading the Bible, and all of a sudden a little light bulb came on. He had an aha moment where he said, it is by grace that you are saved. And he was excited about that, and he wanted to share the good news with everybody. And so he posted a blog, and he nailed that. That's the 1517 version of the internet, and he nailed it onto the church door where everybody went and read that, and it set off a wave. And he tweeted 95 things that could be done by the church to make sure they understood it's by grace you are saved and grace alone. Well, we know Martin Luther, how that story goes. It went viral, and the powers that be did not respond to that kindly. They tried to kill him and to get him out of the church, and they burned his books, and that's the story of Martin Luther. Now, for our purposes, you say, well, what does this got to do with it? Well, James was one book that Martin Luther had a hard time swallowing, and it's that section that we read today that really got under his skin. And he called the book of James an epistle of straw. You know, there's a lot. If you feed your horses straw, you know, it might fill them up, but there's no nutritional value in it at all. And he thought James had nothing of the nature of the gospel, the good news that you needed to hear, that God saves people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he especially, that verse 24, if you have your Bibles open, he considered, you are not considered righteous but by what they do and not by faith alone. So there you have it. A person is considered righteous by what they do and not faith alone. And Martin Luther had a hard time with that. Was he right? Did he have some reason to express that concern? Well, if you know his story a little bit better, you understand where he's coming from. And this verse in James seems to stand against everything he believed about God's grace so freely given to sinners who do not deserve it. And yet he seemed to think that James was missing the point. He resonated more with Paul, who clearly taught that works do not save. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 spells that out very clearly. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift from God, not of yourselves, so no one can boast. See, Paul had in his sights Jewish legalists. If you look at the story of Paul in Acts and some of his epistles, it seemed like there was always a group that was following him wherever they went, wherever he went. And he was preaching the gospel and they were saying, no, you need to follow the law. You need to be a Jew. You need to be circumcised and have Jesus Christ. And Paul was saying, wait, wait, you are saved by grace alone. See, Paul kept pointing to the root of our faith, the gospel message. It comes from God and God alone. Not Jesus Christ and anything else, but Jesus Christ alone. And James is sort of standing with Paul, but opposing a different kind of a challenge. He promotes those who, what we would call easy believism. James wants a word with people who say that, well, I have faith, and so I can take life easy. I don't have to worry about how I live my life. I'll just believe in my mind. I'll say all the right doctrines with my mouth, and now I can live as I please. And James is warning us here. He says, you can believe all the right things and still end up in hell. If you say, I believe Jesus, then James says, show me what you really believe, not what you say, but what you really believe is going to come out in your life. Because that's the nature of how we operate. What we believe in, what we trust, what we love is what we will then display in our life. And James is not contrasting faith against deeds. It's not faith and deeds. It's true faith and false faith. It's the contrast between those two. True faith, James shows, is inseparably linked to good deeds. And false faith is a dead faith. It's not real. See, if you're maturing as a child of God, it is going to show up in your life. And that's been the nature of James here for a while. If you recall chapter 1, James says, if you really believe in Christ, it's going to show up in the way you endure trials. Count it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith will build you up, will mature your faith. It's going to show up in the way in which you resist temptations. Temptations come not from God, but from the evil desires within us, says James. And it's going to show up in the words that you say and how you interact with people. In sum, James is saying you are saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. So, how do we see that playing out? Well, in 2 verses 14, we see that playing out in words that have no works tied to them. The question in 2 verse 14 is one that we need to pay careful attention to. Here's the question. What good is it? What good is it if a person claims, there's the word, to have faith, but you look at the evidence in their life and you see no evidence of belief there? His main point is that works will flow out from what we believe in our core. If you claim to be a believer, it will bear fruit in your actions. You can't check your faith out at the door as you leave the sanctuary this morning. You need to take witness to the streets, to bear witness to Jesus Christ wherever you go. The truth is, no one can come into contact with the real Jesus and remain unchanged. That is the gospel truth. Lightning struck around Martin Luther and it terrified him, but it was his encounter with Jesus that gave him the energy and fuel to live out his faith. Words without works. And seeing without sympathy. So he goes on to explain how that plays out in everyday life. And he gives us an illustration here. And I'm going to contemporize it a little bit. Let's say that I'm going to a restaurant. And outside of the restaurant, I see a family. I see a man, a woman, and a child. And I see them and I go, I recognize them. They go to Racine Christian Reformed Church. Huh, I wonder what they're doing there. So I come up and I say, hey, and I call them by their name, and how are you doing? It's not going so well. Oh, it's not? No, we've lost our job, and we're just trying to get some food. We're kind of working out here trying to get some food because we don't know where to get our next meal. And I go, oh, that is so terrible. You know what I'm going to do? I'll pray for you. It sure is rough to be in your shoes. And in fact, I'm going to pray for you right now. Lord, would you give this family some wonderful food and give them courage to keep on fighting? And then, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I walk away. Huh. The question that he asks, what good is my faith? And the answer that he is seeing, is reaching for, is it's absolutely no good at all. The person in need of help will not be helped by our kind wishes. Nor will God commend us for simply saying that we have faith. Wishes cannot transform circumstances. You might as well stand there and do nothing as to make such a statement. Then going on in verse 17, James applies his illustration. In the same way, he said, faith by itself. It's a lonely faith. It's a lonely faith, and a lonely faith is a dead faith. See, James is just reflecting Jesus' teaching here. Jesus, his half-brother, said in Matthew or in Luke 6, a tree is recognized by its fruit. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. In Matthew 25, there is the story that Jesus told, the parable of the separation of the sheep and goats. And Jesus said it's going to be like that on the day that Jesus will separate people like shepherds separate sheep from goats. Nothing against sheep, nothing against goats, but it's to make a point that there's going to come a day where Jesus will say to some people, hey, come. Come into my fold. I welcome you. And he says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. Well, later on in that same parable, he talks about same scenario, but the goats who were then put away. Go away from me, Jesus said. Whatever you did not do to the least of these, you did not do for me. And they were cast into hell. The people who saw a need and did nothing about it. That's a staggering and a chilling statement. And James says, faith by itself, lonely faith, if not accompanied by works, if there's no proof, it's a dead faith. The question is, brothers and sisters, what kind of fruit is your life bearing right now? Can people see evidence in our life without us claiming that we truly are believers in the Word of God? Real faith. And we can agree with Paul and with Martin. that real faith is a working faith. With Paul and Martin, we understand that deeds do not get us into heaven, but they are evidence of a genuine and real faith. James gives us three witnesses to this. Number one is demons themselves. It's devastating. What is farther from true faith than demons? Demons are not atheists, that's for sure. They are monotheistic. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe in the doctrine of hell. They have an emotional response to the presence of Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You look in the New Testament. You are the Son of God. Are you here to punish us before our time? See, they believed in hell. They have an emotional response to Jesus' presence, and that is they shudder. Now, we might say, you know, like, if demons took on flesh and were in our midst, we'd say they're pretty good congregational members. They have all the right belief. But no demon is saved. One of the greatest books, and I recommend this to your readings outside of the scripture, is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And at the end of his book, it's a story of Christian's journey from no faith to living life and coming to the end of his journey. And by the time, at the end of the allegory, Christian, the main character, traveled through many dangers, toils, and snares, and he finally arrived at the gates of heaven. And he just crossed that Jordan River, and he's getting ready to enter the gate, and there comes another person, and they have some wonderful names in there, but this person's name was Ignorance. And what he saw was Ignorance trying to show that he was a child of God. He had all the right beliefs, but he didn't. And they cast him into hell. There was a door. He was thrown through a door in the side of the hill, and John Bunyan says, "Then I realized that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven." See, you can fake Christianity for a long time. You know the right things to say, the right things to do. You know the proper time to stand up, to sit down, to sing, to do all the right things and say all the right things. And you can do that most of your life. You can even fool yourself into thinking that the gates of heaven are certainly going to be open to you because, of course, there are people much worse than me. But if you are not born again, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ alone and trust him alone as your Lord and Savior, then your confession is found to be wanting. It is a false confession. You cannot have faith without it bearing fruit in your life. I'll say it again, you're saved by faith alone, but faith that is alone, or faith that saves, is never alone. You are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. So the demons are a witness, but then also for those Jews, they say the next witness is Abraham. He was the premier Jew. The Jewiest of all the Jews is Abraham. In Genesis 12, God plucked him up from a pagan nation, and he said, you will be a blessing through you. The nations of the world will be blessed. And by Genesis 15, God reiterated that promise. Abraham said, how can I believe your promise? I don't have the son that you promised me. I don't even have one son. So how can I be the father of many nations? And God took him and he said, look at the stars of the heavens. Can you count them? And Abraham said, no, I really can't count them. He said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Six chapters later in Genesis 22, seven chapters later, God tests Abraham. And at this time, Isaac was born, the son of promise. It's through him that God would fulfill his promise. And God put Abraham to the test. He says, are you willing to give me your one and only son? Do you believe in the promise, or are you now enamored with this son that I gave you, Isaac? I want you to go, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. What did Abraham do? You can read it in Genesis 22. He obeyed quickly. Early the next morning, he got up and went. He walked all the way to that mountain, and there, in an act of trust, in faith that has evidence, he said, God, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but I believe in your promises. Here is my son. And then, as he was going to slay and make the ultimate sacrifice, God said, no, withhold it. Put this picture on pause. Next witness is Rahab. Rahab was the exact opposite. You can't get any less Jewish than Rahab. She was a woman, she was a prostitute, she was the bottom of the social order, and yet in Joshua chapter 2, she professed her faith in Jesus Christ. Now, she didn't say Jesus Christ. She said, I believe that the God who controls the water is the Lord of all. And she put her faith into action. She hid the spies. And then while she was hiding them, she bargained with them. She said, look, when you come in, please save my family. And they said, we will save your family. What you need to do is hang a scarlet cord out your window, and that sign is going to be a signal to us that all those who are within that house will be protected. She laid her life on the line, and they laid the life of her family on the line into the hands of people that she didn't even really know. Now, James uses these examples for us as an encouragement. Living out your faith in obedience, even when it costs you a lot. Giving up material success, giving up opportunities so that you can put Christ on display. Now, we can cheat, and that tends to be what we do as fallen peoples. We cut corners in life. We go for what's easy. I believe in you, Jesus, but I also want to live my life the way I want to live it. I'd want to do what's easy, what makes me feel good in the moment, what gives me the most satisfaction right now. I like my lifestyle. I like my pursuits. I like my hobbies, and I'm going to invest myself in those. And like Abraham, God from time to time says, do you love me more than these things? Do you love my blessings more than you love the blesser? Are you willing to let it go? See, Abraham and Rahab both had a dynamic faith that received God's promises, and they acted on what they believed. They trusted God with all they had. And James says, hey, without that evidence, what does your faith mean? It's sort of, and you read in 2 verse 26, as a body without the spirit is dead, so your faith without deeds is dead. So in other words, you can dress up a corpse, you can dress up a body, you can make it look good, but it's dead. And that is dead faith. That is fake faith. I want to apply this very briefly, a word for everyone. As you and I live our lives, God is going to periodically put us to the test. Do you love me more than you love the things in your life, more than your lifestyle, more than your hobbies, more than an overrated book, more than a relationship that's leading you away from the kingdom? Maybe it's a grudge that you're holding in your heart that you're not willing to let go. Will you be able to let that go and trust God no matter what? Will you lay down everything that is dear to you for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ? That's what James is about here today. Again, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and daily follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. What good is it, Jesus concludes, for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? So I ask everyone, where does our faith need to come alive? Our trust in God will always lead to service for God, shown in serving His people. Now, there's some in our midst today who may be complacent. I want to talk to us complacent people. Are there parts of your life where you know I should obey the Lord more faithfully, but I'm not? I'm carrying on as if it really doesn't matter. Oh, it's just a little, it's one little thing that I'm doing. It's not going to matter in the grand scheme of things. Are you disobeying God? Here's another way of saying it. Don't pull apart what God has joined together. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, the one who does the will of God will enter the kingdom. So, where are you being disobedient in your life? You need to take that to the Lord. I also want to speak a word of hope to the sensitive, because I know in a sermon like this, I went through it this week too. I had an occasion a couple of weeks ago, it came to my mind. I was in church, somebody asked me to do something. I was asked to go get a guy out of the bathroom who had a little bit of dementia going on. This was during a worship service, and he said, hey, could you go in there and get my husband? He's talking to somebody. So I found the gentleman. I tapped him on the shoulder. I said, your wife really wants you. And he began to ask me questions. Who are you? There was something, I don't know what happened. At that moment, I said, hey, I just want to get you to your wife. I got you to your wife. I have other things to do. I got to get back to church here. And then later on, it was like this big thing, like, why? Why didn't I just talk? Why didn't I just say, who are you? Tell me about yourself. You know, maybe I could have been a word of encouragement. I let it go. So we have those guilt things. We can never do enough. And remember, you sensitive, overly sensitive people, that you can't carry the whole world. You can't carry the whole church on your shoulders. God knows you. It's not how often, how much you do things. It's about whether you've ever done any of these things at all. I suspect that for all of us right now, there is something that we do need to change, and let's work on changing them. But as love for Christ grows in our hearts, and I say this as an encouragement to you, as you get to know Jesus more, you will love Him more. And as you love Him more, there will be a hunger in your heart to want to know Him even better. And as you get to know Him better, you will want to serve Him more. It's dynamic. It's alive. It produces dynamic believers. So take heart, sensitive soul. James says genuine faith is a life of active consecration or commitment to the obedience that holds nothing back from God and nothing back from human need. See, Abraham becomes not only a pointer too, but do you know that the mountain where he was willing to sacrifice his son was the very mountain, the Calvary that we talk about, where Jesus, God's only son, God did not withhold the punishment there. And Christ was sacrificed in our place so that we could be free, so that we could serve him, so that we could love him. That is the beauty of the gospel. The scarlet cord that hung out the window was a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. It's as if God were saying, here is my son, my only son. He's yours. He belongs to you. Somehow or another, you will take care of your promise, God, is what we're saying when we put our faith in him. And God will hold nothing back. Rahab, her faith was so amazing that we could parrot that. We can model that. She was willing to give everything, to risk her life. That is the evidence of her faith. You can stay up on my roof. I will hide you, and I will tell you which way you should go to escape here. And she put our life on the line. And the question that James is asking us, dear sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, is that faith your faith? Is that your faith? I pray that it is. Amen. We hear these words, Lord, and it strikes us differently. For some, it's just went over our heads. We're not in tune with it. For others of us, we're taking it to heart. We're realizing we need to change. And some of us, we feel overly guilty for things left undone, words left unsaid. We know that we are in need of your mercy. So, dear Jesus, as we conclude this service, as we bring ourselves to you, we ask that you will forgive us where we've fallen short, that you will strengthen us where we are weak, and that your grace will be sufficient for us. So we come to you humbly, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. To receive an offering is part of our response to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We have an opportunity to share out of the abundance of God's bountiful